Good morning. It is so very good to be here today. I've looked forward to this for a while. Got in late last night and had a good rest and am thankful to be in your presence. I appreciate the hospitality that you have already shown. It's good to be here with David and his good family. I was trying to think when I first met David. It's been a number of years ago. He held a gospel meeting at one of the congregations I used to preach at in North Carolina. But it was after I left, and then he held a gospel meeting in South Carolina, but it was after I left, and so apparently when I leave, David feels like it's safe to come to a meeting, but he's been doing work for us on GBN for years, and he does an excellent job, and I'm sure you are well aware of that. Are y'all, can y'all see what I see here? Okay, I see nothing, so... Okay. All right. I might have to walk out here and change it since I don't have anything on my slide here, and I'll have no idea what you are seeing this morning. I know this is your Friends and Family Day, and I'm so glad to be a part of that. And those who are visiting, I don't know who's visiting and who's not, so we're glad that you're here, and I look forward to meeting you. Have you ever wondered why there are so many different churches in the world today? Have you wondered why there are so many different beliefs and practices? And have you ever thought about the fact that is it possible that all of these are right? Does God approve of all of this division and confusion? And does it even matter? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Why are there so many churches in the world today? And does it matter to God? In fact, as we begin the lesson, I want to ask you this. If I were to ask you the question, exactly how many churches are there in the world today, what would you say? You may say, well, I don't know. It's a lot, and it is a lot. In fact, I looked this up some time back, and I found online that there are approximately 38,000 different churches today that profess Christianity. 38,000. That is amazing to me. Now, I want you to think about how confusing that could be for a person who is seeking the truth, because over here you've got one church that's teaching this practice, and then you've got this church that's teaching the opposite. You've got church A that's saying that this practice is sinful, and church B is saying this practice is mandatory. Who is right? Can they both be right? And of course, some people will tell you today that it's good to have variety. You know, they will say, see if you've ever heard this before, just attend the church of your choice. You ever heard that? And some people will say, well, you know, it's just different roads, but they're all leading to the same destination. We're all going the same place. It's just we're taking different paths to get there. Dear friend, may I respectfully tell you at the beginning of this lesson that God is not the author of confusion. When I read in my New Testament, I read about only one church. But when I look around me today and I see those who profess Christianity, I see thousands of churches. And so it begs the question, how did we get from one to thousands? And the answer is something went wrong. Something went severely wrong. But you see, it didn't go wrong with God. It went wrong with man. Now, as we begin this lesson, I've got to lay some groundwork. Before we can answer the question, why are there so many churches, I've got to give you at least 2 points of groundwork. So I want you to bear with me because they're very, very simple, but we got to have them. Here's the first one. Number one is this. When we read in the Bible, we read about only one church. Now, friends, I want you to use your imagination with me as we begin this lesson. I want you to imagine that such a thing as a time machine exists. And I want you to imagine that we could get in that time machine and that we could travel back to the first century, that we could go back to Acts chapter 2 to the day of Pentecost when the church first began, and we could show up on the scene and here's 3,000 people that just obeyed the gospel and they're wet because they've just been baptized. And you walk up to one of these 3,000 people and you ask him this question, "Sir, I would like to know, what denomination did you just become a part of?" What would he say? He would probably say, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, what did you become a part of? What church did you become a part of? Was it the Methodist Church? Was it the Catholic Church? Was it the Baptist Church? Which one was it?" To which he would probably say something like this, "Sir, I don't know what you're talking about. I have never heard of a denomination. I have never heard of the Methodists, the Catholics, the Baptists, or any of these groups that you're discussing. All I know is I became a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the church of Christ." That's what it means. It's the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And he would be exactly right.
because there was only one. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." Now, that also fits perfectly with what Jesus promised. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, He promised, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That is one church. They became a part of one church. Jesus promised only one church. The Apostle Paul later echoes this sentiment of the one church when he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He says to them, "I want you to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." In the book of Ephesians, we are told that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Now listen to this. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, He gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now get that. The church of Christ is the body of Christ. When you hear church of Christ, body of Christ, they're the same thing. Now the singularity of the church is really nailed down when you get to Ephesians 4 and verse 4 because the Bible says there is one body. Now if the church and the body are the same and there is one body, then there is one church. Dear friends, when a person reads the New Testament, he is impressed by the fact that in the first century there existed only one church. Well, what if somebody came along and said, "Well, I understand this concept of the one church, but this is what I want to do. I would like to have some different divisions within that church, some different denominations, if you will. Would it be okay if I did that?" It's still going to be the one church, but we want to have different beliefs and different segments so that we can kind of do the things that suit us best. Would that be okay? The answer to that is no. I want you to listen to this. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." The King James says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all," now listen to this, "that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, you might highlight these. I've got this highlighted in my Bible. Same thing. Speak the same thing. No division. Perfectly joined. Same mind. Same judgment. Now, here's the question. How does that passage fit with what we see in the religious world today? Again, speaking the same thing. Is that what we see in the religious world today? No, that's not even close to what we see. That there be no divisions, that's not close. We've got 38,000 of them. That we be perfectly joined together, we're not perfectly joined together, or we wouldn't have 38,000 divisions. If we have the same mind and the same judgment, all denominations would go away. How does what we see in the religious world today match with what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? And the answer is, it doesn't mesh at all. It is completely foreign to what we read about in the Bible. Now, more specifically, what was the problem with the Corinth Church of Christ? Why did Paul write this to them in the first place? And here's the answer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said this, "Now, I say to you that every one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, what was happening in the first century is we had some Christians, and they were saying, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Paul Christian. Or I'm a Christian, I know there's only one church, and I'm a part of that one church, but I'm a Cephas Christian. I'm a follower of Peter. I'm a part of the one church, but I'm a follower of Apollos." And Peter said, "No, brethren. No, it can't be like that. You can't have these divisions in the church. There's only one church, and you're all followers of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't crucified for you. Apollos wasn't crucified for you. Peter wasn't crucified for you." He says, "You've got to stop that." You see, divisions were forming even in the first century, and Paul, by the Holy Spirit, condemns it, and he makes it clear that is not of God. All right? So here's the question. Why are there so many churches? When I read in the New Testament, this is a foundational principle. When I read in the New Testament, there was only one. So how do we have 38,000 today? Brethren, that's a good question to start a Bible study. Oftentimes when I study with Bible study, when I have a Bible study with someone, I'll ask them this question. I will say, "How many churches exist in the world today?" And they'll say, "I don't know, lots." And I'll say, "That's exactly right." And I'll go through this. In the Bible, there was only one, and they'll agree. And then I'll say, "How did we get from one to 38,000? And just let them ponder that. See, you're laying the groundwork for the study. Here's the second thing. The second piece of groundwork we have to have before we can answer this question is this. Not only did God say in the New Testament there's only one church, but He predicted that there would be a departure from that New Testament pattern. He predicted that people would not hold to that pattern of one church. Despite the warnings, despite the clarity, despite the fact that over and over and over again He says there's only one, He said people are going to depart from this. I want to give you two examples of warnings. One of these comes from a passage we mentioned just a moment ago. This is Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders at the Ephesus Church of Christ, the Ephesian elders. He tells them to shepherd the church of God, which was purchased with His own blood. But listen to verse 28. He says, shepherd the church. Here's the reason why. Acts 20, 28, he says, for after my departure shall grievous wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now listen to this. Also from amongst your own selves shall men rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul said there's going to be a departure from the pattern. He says grievous wolves, false teachers are going to come in. And he says also from your own selves, in other words, from the leadership of the church, there's going to be a departure. I want you to keep that in your mind, because we're going to talk about that in a moment. Paul says one of the departures from the one church is going to be with regard to the eldership. Here's a second warning that the Lord speaks of. Another warning of departure is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now listen to what he says. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, the Holy Spirit is speaking very plainly here. In the latter time, some shall depart from the faith. That is, there's only one, he says, but people are going to depart from that, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now listen to this. He says there's going to be a departure, and then he's going to get very specific about this. He says when they depart from the faith, they're going to forbid people to marry, and they're going to command to abstain from certain meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving amongst those who believe and know the truth. Now, this is what I want you to get before we answer the question. Number one, it is stressed in the New Testament that there's only one church. For there to be a departure from that, he says that's not acceptable. You can't have divisions. You can't have many churches. You can't have churches within the church. There's only one. But then the Lord said, I'm telling you in advance, men are not going to stick to that. They're going to depart from it. He said they're going to have additional churches. Some of these departures are going to relate to the leadership. Some are going to involve saying you can't get married, you can't eat certain meats. All right, let's answer the question. Why are there so many churches today? How did a basic Bible belief system with a unified group of people that was one and united and teaching and preaching the same thing, how did that turn into the literal thousands that we have today? Well, history tells us that very early on there were some splinter groups that popped up. I won't go through these in great detail, but there was a group called the Gnostics that popped up as early as 125 AD. There was another group called the Montanists in 156 AD, the Manichaeans in 244, the Novatians in 251. But one of the largest and most significant divisions that relates to the early church relates to its leadership, and specifically to a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. In fact, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I've got to be able to see this chart. So if y'all don't mind, I'm going to grab this thing and I'm going to sneak out here. All right, we can keep going now. One of the earliest departures that took place from the faith relates to the leadership. Now, why should that ring a bell to you? Because remember in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said there's going to be a departure from the faith. And he said to the elders, also amongst your own selves shall men arise, leading disciples away after them. Paul said this is going to happen. History says that is exactly what happened. What took place is, in the days of the Roman Empire, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. Now, from the very beginning, God's plan for the church was to have elders and deacons. You can read about that in 1 Timothy. You can also read about it in Titus. God's plan was for elders to be over one congregation. Each congregation was to be autonomous. The elders at this church do not have authority over the elders at another church. But what began to happen was over time, the elders from the various congregations, they began to meet together and they began to discuss problems. And by the time you get to the 300s AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine was starting to have interest in this group known as Christians, known as the Church of Christ. Now, prior to Constantine, the Roman Empire persecuted Christians. They fed them to the lions. They killed them. But Constantine came along and he said, this is very interesting. These people who are Christians, the Church of Christ. And so when you get to the year AD 313, and you can see it highlighted right up here, when you get to this year on the timeline, in fact, I'm going to back up a little bit and let you see an overview of the timeline. What we're going to do is we're going to trace this timeline this morning. This green line is going to represent the Lord's Church that goes back to AD 33 and continues to the end of time. We're going to do a bit of a history lesson. And we're going to see the formation of the Catholic Church. We're going to see the beginning of the Greek Orthodox Church. We're going to see the Protestant Reformation and how some of these various churches began to form. And so that's what we're going to do here. Right now, we are at 313 AD. In the year 313 AD, Emperor Constantine passed something called the Edict of Milan, which ended the persecution of Christians. Now, you can imagine that gained him favor with the Christians in and around Rome. And so what happened was the Roman government began to have a lot of influence with elders in the Church of Christ. And the end result was not good. It was not good for the Lord's Church. Because you see, this new relationship between the Roman government and the leaders in the Lord's Church led to a meeting that took place in the year 325 AD called the Council of Nicaea. This particular meeting, this particular council gave rise to the first official departure from the original New Testament church. It was at the Council of Nicaea that Emperor Constantine said, we're going to adopt Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire. And he said, we're going to give it the name Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. He said, this is going to be the Catholic religion, the universal religion for the Roman Empire. And they began to remodel this church. And the structure that they set up for the Roman church, for the Catholic universal church, was patterned after the Roman government. And so you can see in the Roman Empire, they had the emperor, their advisors, their governors. In the Roman church, eventually they're going to have the pope, they're going to have the cardinals, and they're going to have the bishops. Now, it should be resonating in your head the words of Acts chapter 20. Because what was it that Paul told the Ephesian elders? He said, from within the eldership, men are going to arise. He said, there's going to be a departure from the one church, from the pattern, and it's going to involve the eldership. History shows us that that is exactly what happened. Those who held to the Bible, who were New Testament Christians, continued to be faithful, but they had to meet in secret. They had to hide because they were being ostracized. They were being persecuted. Now, historically, after the formation of the Catholic Church, it began to grow in strength and it began to grow in power and it began to get political endorsements and the Roman government was blessing it and giving it financial support and they began to create doctrines and mandates. In fact, I want you to notice several of these here on the board. In the year 394, they came up with the idea of Latin Mass. In the year 593, the concept of purgatory was created. That is, they said you can die and you go to a place of suffering and you pay your debt, and once you've paid your debt, you can get out and you can go to heaven. The first official pope, God on the earth, was in 606 BC, Boniface III. The idea of transubstantiation came along in the year 1000. That is, that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Eucharist, that the bread literally becomes the flesh of Jesus Christ. That the fruit of the vine literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. In the year 1015, they came up with the doctrine of the mandate of the priest. That is, the celibacy of the priest. Now, what does that mean? If you're a priest, you can't get married. Does that ring in your mind again? You think back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from thee faith. He lists a couple of things. One, that you can't eat certain meat. And the other, he said, was you can't get married. He said, that's going to be a departure from the faith. Historically, that's exactly what happened. I remember when I was a kid growing up in the public school system that on Fridays, we always had fish. Anybody remember that? Did they still do that? I don't know if they do that anymore, but we always had fish in the public school system. You know where that came from? It came from the Roman Catholic idea that they could not eat meat on Friday. And so we had fish on Friday is exactly what was prophesied in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said there's going to be a departure from the faith. It's going to begin with the leaders in the church, the elders in the church. He said they're going to come along and they're going to say you can't get married, you can't eat certain meats. Historically, it is exactly what happened. Now, if you will go back to the timeline, I want you to notice this. For the first several thousand years, for at least the first thousand years, you've only got two churches. You've got the green line that represents the Church of Christ that goes back to the day of Pentecost. And then in about the 300s, you've got the beginning of the Catholic Church. So you've got two of them. Well, what ends up happening is in the year 1054, in fact, if you see on the slide here, 1054, I'm going to zoom in on it just a little bit, or zoom out so you can see it here. You've got the Roman Catholic Church beginning here. And then there's going to be a split in the Roman Catholic Church in 1054. What happens is you've got a split that forms two churches. So now you've got the Roman Catholic Church and you have what is known as the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, in this period of time, the Bible became more and more unavailable to the common man. History calls this the Dark Ages. But the Catholic Church just continues to grow. And it just continues to have man-made practices that they come up with. In fact, there's a zoom in of the split that took place. Here are some of the things that they created. In the year 1192, they came up with the idea of the sale of indulgences. Now, an indulgence was basically a slip of paper that said, I'm going to pay for sin in advance. I'm going to pay for forgiveness in advance. And so if I'm going to sin tonight, I could go to the church, pay some money. They would give me a forgiveness of sin slip, and then I would be forgiven of that sin in advance. This idea of indulgences made the Roman Catholic Church rich. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was built largely from the sale of indulgences. I read a story, in fact, the very famous preacher Charles Spurgeon, I think, told this story, but it was during the Middle Ages, there was a priest who traveled into a certain town and he was selling indulgences, making a lot of money. He went into this town, he sold the indulgences, he had this money as he was leaving to go back to his parish or whatever they called it at the time. A man beat him up and robbed him and took the money. Well, they caught the man and they took him before the local magistrate, before the judge. It turned out that the man, before he robbed the priest, had bought an indulgence. And so the magistrate threw the case out. He said, because you've already forgiven him. Isn't that interesting? We also have in the year 1215, the idea of the confessional booth came along. If you have ever been in a Roman Catholic church, there is a booth that you can go in. The priest goes in one side, you go in the other. There is a division between you. You confess your sins to this man, and he will speak forgiveness, which God only can do. This came along in the year 1215. In the year 1311, they came up with the idea that sprinkling could replace baptism. That is, prior to that, baptism had always been immersion in water, but they said no sprinkling will do. In the year 1870, they declared that the Pope is infallible. That is, when he speaks ex cathedra, when he sits in his chair, in his throne, he is speaking for God himself, and everything he says is to be accepted as if it came from deity because he is absolutely infallible. Now, when you get to the 1500s on the chart, you can see we still have the one church of the New Testament. You still have the Roman Catholic Church. The Greek Orthodox Church continues. We've stopped it for the sake of the chart. But you see a lot of activity that is going on here. The reason you have so much activity on the timeline when you get to the 1500s is because there were men such as Martin Luther who stood up and said, "This is not right." Martin Luther was a German monk, and particularly he hated the sale of indulgences, the idea that you could pay for sin in advance. He said, this is ridiculous. He said, this is not biblical. He hated the idea that the Pope could speak for God. He said, there's only one source of authority, and it is the Bible. Martin Luther's opposition to the Catholic Church was so widespread that it ignited a movement called the Protest Movement. Historically, you probably studied it as the Protestant Reformation. In the year 1521, another denomination popped up. In fact, just shortly before the Lutheran Church came on the scene, there was a group called the Anabaptist. I've got the arrow pointed at it here. The Anabaptist. The word Anna, the prefix Anna means again, and then the Baptists were those who baptized, and so they were a group who baptized again. They protested the Roman Catholic idea of baptizing babies. And so when they got people, they were grown, they said baptizing them as a baby did not do them any good, and so we're going to baptize them again. They are Anabaptist. What is very interesting is the Anabaptist movement spawned several other churches, one of which was the Baptist Church, the Amish Church, the Mennonite Church, the Brethren in Christ. As religious freedom expanded, denominationalism grew into the multiplied dozens and thousands that ultimately exist in the world today. Now, brethren, here's what I want you to get. Some of these churches that popped up began with a noble desire to break free from unscriptural practices. That is, people like Martin Luther, who said, we got to get back to the Bible. Now, he didn't go far enough, but his desire was noble. Some of their desires were not even noble. In fact, if you look here, I know you can't see it, but right here is 1534. This is the beginning of the Church of England. What happened here specifically was King Henry VIII went to the Roman Catholic Church and he said, I want to have my marriage annulled. He was married to a woman named Catherine of Aragon. He said, I want to have my marriage annulled. And the Roman Catholic Church said, no. He said, I don't want to be married to her anymore. Divorce me. They said, no, I have it annulled. And they said, no, we're not going to do it. He said, if you will not do it, I will start my own church. And they said, we're not going to do it. And so in 1534, he started his own church. It was called the Church of England. It still exists today. Now, what's the point of this? Friends, the point is this. This chart, this timeline, represents just a small fraction of the churches that exist today. Some began with good motives. Some began with bad motives. But here's the problem. They were all started by men. Now, if you go back to the top of the church, or the top of the chart, you can see the green line that represents the church of the Bible. It goes back to the day of Pentecost on AD 33. It's the church of Christ. It's the church that you read about on the pages of the New Testament. Now, hopefully you can see why there are so many churches today. But here's the question. Since Jesus condemns division, I want to be a part of the one church that He established. I want to be a part of the one church that was bought with the blood of the Savior, not one of these man-made institutions that came along after the fact. And so I want to ask this. What does all of this mean for us today? Somebody says, Don, are you saying that this means that all denominations are wrong? Is that what you're saying? Dear friend, I want to be kind, but I want to be clear. The answer would be, it has to mean that. All churches other than the one built by Jesus Christ are without New Testament authority, and they are without New Testament precedent, without New Testament example. Somebody says, Don, does that mean that these good people, well-intentioned, kind, morally upright people in denominations will be lost? Is that what you're getting at? I don't want to answer that question. I want to let the Lord answer that question. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus gives us a glimpse into the judgment day. This is what He says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils or demons? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice iniquity. Dear friend, I want you to look at that. This is the day of judgment, and the Lord says, a lot of people are going to say to me on that day, Lord, you can hear the desperation in their voice. Lord, weren't we good people? Now, appreciate with me, some of these are people who believed in Jesus. These are people who were teachers. These are people who did good works. These are people who genuinely believe that they are serving the Lord. Who are these people? I'm telling you, they're people who are members of denominations, who profess, who call upon the name of the Lord, but He is going to say, I never knew you. Now, friends, we're not trying to be ugly. In fact, it is just the opposite. We're trying to be loving. The point that we're making is this. Having good intentions is not enough. You've got to be right with God. I want you to listen again to Acts 2 and verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Friends, all of the saved people are in the church, the one Jesus built. The same one that existed in Acts chapter 2, the one that existed throughout the New Testament, the one that existed prior to all of this stuff. And the 38,000 that exist today. And so here's the question. How do I become a part of that church? And the answer is the same way that they did it in the New Testament. You have to obey the gospel. That's interesting because when you talk to people in the religious world, they will say, you people in the Church of Christ, you're always talking about obeying the gospel. In fact, I had a preacher friend. He was doing a radio program, and he had a denominational man call in. And this man said, you're always talking about obeying the gospel on your program. He said, I don't read in the Bible about obeying the gospel. I read about believing the gospel. He said, you show me one verse in the Bible that says we're to obey the gospel. And my friend said this. He said, I'll show you a passage that refers to people who obey not the gospel. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It's talking about the day of judgment. And this is what Paul writes. And to give you who are troubled rest, that is faithful Christians who are being persecuted on the day of judgment, you will receive rest on the day that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Listen to this. With His mighty angels in flaming fire, listen, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel and who know not God. What's the Bible say? If you don't obey the gospel, you will be the subject of the vengeance of heaven on the day of judgment. So what do we mean by obeying the gospel? Oftentimes at the end of a sermon, we summarize it. We say you've got to obey the gospel. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And that's right. But I think oftentimes we do a disservice. Because when I stand in the pulpit and I say, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, people don't know what that means. They don't understand that. So very quickly, let me run through this. When I say that a person has to hear and believe the gospel, what are we talking about? What is it that a person has to believe? A person has to hear and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8, 24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. You must understand the deity of Jesus, that He's God in the flesh. John 1 and verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I believe in His deity. I believe in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. How it is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8, that He arose from the dead, defeating death, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. Romans 10 and verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. I've got to believe in the death. I've got to believe in the burial and the resurrection. And brethren, get this. This is very crucial. You've got to believe and understand the body of Christ. You've got to understand the church of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10 says that salvation is in Christ. How can I be in Christ if I don't know what the body of Christ is? I have to understand what that means. In Acts chapter 8, we're told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto him, to them. And when they believed him concerning the things relating to the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, they were baptized, both men and women. What does that mean? He taught them about the kingdom of the Lord, and when they understood that, they were baptized. What are we saying? A man has to hear and believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. How Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried, He resurrected, and He established that one church wherein we can be saved. I've got to know that. I've got to believe that. Hear it, believe it, and then I have to repent. Acts 17 and 30 says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, He overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a change of mind brought about by godly sorrow that results in a reformation of life. That is, when I hear the message and I believe that because of my sin, I'm going to go to hell, but Jesus died for me to pay that price so that I don't have to go, it causes me to have a change of mind that's going to result in a change of life. Hear, believe, repent, and then confess. What are we talking about when we say you have to confess? What the confession is this. The confession is simple. I've heard it, and I believed it, and I am simply stating the fact that I've heard it and I believed it. Now, oftentimes we will summarize it this way. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that's not all that I'm confessing. That's just a summary statement. That's the core of it. What I'm saying is, I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe in His body. I believe in His death, His burial and resurrection, all of those things, but it's summarized with the statement, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 10 says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and then I have to be baptized. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on this, but quickly, Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Baptism, as practiced by the first century church, was immersion. That is the meaning of the word. It did not mean sprinkling until 1311 when the Roman Catholic Church redefined it, and it still didn't mean that because the Lord defined it. It's at the point of baptism that I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. Now listen to this. This is very important. I'm going to wrap up. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And so what he says is this: I'm a sinner. I'm buried into Christ's death. Where did Jesus shed His blood? In His death. I'm buried into that death. I'm washed in the blood, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life. Ladies and gentlemen, when a person tells you you can be saved without baptism, he is telling you you can be saved without the blood of Jesus. Because it is in the blood of Jesus, in baptism, that a man is washed in the blood of Christ. Now, friends, if we go back to the chart, you can see this. The Church of Christ that existed in the first century still exists today. Sometimes people misunderstand the term Church of Christ because they think that it's just another denomination along amongst a string of denominations. And they think that what we're saying is this: we want you to leave your denomination and become a part of our denomination because our denomination is better than your denomination. Friends, that's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is this: we want you to leave all denominations and just go back and be a part of the church you read about in the Bible. That's all we're saying. The church of Christ. The church that is His. The church that belongs to Him. Leave all man-made doctrines. Leave all this stuff that came after the fact. Just go back to the green line. Just go back and be that. Now, sometimes people say, "Well, you're being mean, you're being hateful, you're being narrow-minded." Friends, I'm telling you, there's nothing more loving that we could tell you is this. Study your history, study your Bible, leave all of that stuff. People say it's narrow-minded, and I guess it is from the standpoint there's only one way, but it's not narrow-minded from this standpoint. Anybody can be a part of it. Now, you might say, "Well, from what you're saying this morning, it sounds like you're saying I'm going to go to hell." What I'm saying this morning is you have a way to go to heaven, and you can be a part of it. All you have to do is accept it and obey the gospel, and you can be a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you want to do that. Why are there so many churches? Not because God messed up, because man messed up. What our plea is let's all go back and just be a part of the one church that Jesus built. Maybe this morning you want to do that. Maybe you're here and you know what to do. You're ready to put the Lord on in baptism. We stand ready to assist you. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "I hear you say, here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, but I need to have a study. I need to know more. I need to dig in on this." Let us know and we'll set it up. The elders will do it. David will. I'll even do it while I'm here this week. It's that important. Maybe you're here as a member of the Lord's church and you've been unfaithful. Maybe this morning you desire the prayers of your brethren on your behalf. We would count it a great honor to go to God and pray for you. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.